Paul has shown us that we all come into this world in what condition? What's our situation as we come into the world? Sin, and because of that, we are condemned. We come into this world as sinners, condemned to death. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. So death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned. One transgression resulted in condemnation to whom? All men. That's right. But there is now no condemnation for those who have been born again of the Spirit who are now in Christ Jesus. How do you get from Adam to Christ? How do you get this incredible mountain of blessings? Those who are in Christ have been declared just, not guilty before God. In Adam all died. For those in Christ, there's life, eternal life in glory. How does this happen? Well, it's received as a gift, a free gift of the grace of God. It's given to those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ did not identify, by the way, who those people are. He said to all of us, come unto me and I will give you rest. He calls all men to come to him. Many will not. Why? Because though they are free, in a sense, to choose, they're under the mastery of sin. And they're under the mastery of their lustful desires. And they will not choose Christ. But the Spirit of God says to his people, you have been freed from the power and the dominion of sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Spirit says, I call you now to live as slaves, not of sin, but of righteousness. So in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 8, we saw last week, Paul said to Christians, your minds are no longer set on the things of the flesh, no longer under the direction of the sinful human nature, but of the Spirit. You are therefore now able to please God. You can now not sin. Why is that? Because God's Spirit is now dwelling in you. You've been freed from this power of sin. Having the Spirit of God within you, you now live according to the Spirit, the urgings of the Spirit. He, not sin, is now your master. This is what Paul has been showing us. You now serve him, not under compulsion, but willingly. You set aside all the old bitterness, all the old envy, all the old hatreds, because that would be to live in the flesh. You set aside your self-indulgence and your pride, and you take on a giving heart. And you take on the same kind of humility that our Savior exhibited. Paul is calling all of those who say they are Christians to live as people in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells and to manifest the fruits of his Spirit in their lives, to become Christ-like people. That's been the message. In chapter 8, verse 12, he said, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, putting to death the deeds of the body, mortifying the deeds of the body, means killing them off, getting rid of them. That's what we as Christians, in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, are called to do. That's how our lives should be conducted. It speaks of a continuing, ongoing activity, daily repentance, growth in righteousness. This is the mark of every true Christian. It's not something we do only once, say, okay, I've repented, and then we're done with it. No, killing the deeds of the flesh is an ongoing lifetime activity, and it is done by the power, not of ourselves, but of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the Spirit, not the flesh, that enables the believer to put the body's deeds to death. Galatians 5:24 is the first scripture in your scripture sheet. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Paul has been showing us, let's not get confused about this. He's showing that Christian holiness is not a matter of some meticulous conformity to the specific commands of some legal code under some compulsion that's external to us. No, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit producing his fruit in our lives. The law prescribed a life of holiness, but it was powerless to produce a life of holiness because of the inadequacy of what it had to work with, the likes of us. But what the law was powerless to do has been done by God. He sent his own divine eternal Son to earth. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he gave up his life for our sins, and in so doing, he condemned sin, pronounced and executed a death sentence on sin. Sin reigned all this time. He overcame sin and death. How did he do it? By dying and by rising. And so the fruits of his victory are not just his. They're given to all who are in him. We're going to see some amazing phrases and terms. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Now just think about that. What do you suppose that means? You think that's just a couple of words thrown together? No, that means that what his inheritance is also our inheritance. That's what this is all about. I want to, one more time, remind us what Augustine said. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. We couldn't do it under compulsion. We can do it with the Spirit of God in us. And S.H. Hook, for one more time, those who live by the Spirit produce the fruits of the Spirit. A vine does not produce grapes because Parliament has enacted some legislation saying, vine, you must produce grapes. No, they're the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom isn't produced by demands, by commands, by law, not even God's. It's the fruit of the divine nature that God imparts to whom? Who does he impart this to? To his children, to his adopted children. All these blessings, folks, are entirely of God's grace. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. If our salvation depended on us at any point, it would fail because we don't seek God and we're dead in sin until God in Christ condemned the power of sin in us and then made us spiritually alive and then came and indwelled us by his own Spirit. Now, this is what we've seen to this point. And this all leads Paul to a declaration that is of the greatest significance. And again, folks, this is not poetry. This is not some poetic way of saying, oh, I'm a Christian and I go to so-and-so church. No, this is reality. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For, the first word there, what's that tell us? Tell us this relates back to all that came before. There are conjunctions connecting almost every verse in chapter 8 to one another. There are only a couple of verses that don't begin with a conjunction. So this is all one connected point that Paul is making to us with many features to it. The outpouring of God's mercy and grace, his imparting of spiritual life to the spiritually dead, has brought us just to this point what we've seen. Justification, that means condemnation is lifted from us. Freedom from slavery to sin. A mind that is now set on the things of the Spirit of God. New life in which we now walk. The ability to now bear fruit for God. And something that really is even more glorious. Union with the risen Christ himself. And adoption as sons of God. That's just seven of the blessings that come with a new birth. And what does sonship mean? Sonship means assurance. This passage, this chapter, is primarily about the assurance we now have. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family. We have the assurance, not just that we can come into the house, but it's an assurance of glory. Glory that the Spirit of God has given us. But it's only for those who are being led by the Spirit of God. It's only for those who are in Christ. That's the same people. All of the blessed truths that we've read about in verses 9 through 13. Look at them. The indwelling of the Spirit. The revival of our dead spirit to life. A mind set on the things of the Spirit. The putting to death of the deeds of the body. All of this means this. It means you're being led by the Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit leads believers, He, not the power of sin, He is the main influence in their lives. And what's He doing? What's His objective? Ultimately, to bring us to what? To glory. To bring us not just into the house, but to glory. Now, people say, well, we're all God's children. We are all children of God. Now, that, of course, is a plainly unbiblical statement. We're all creatures of God. But to say we are all children of God is a denial of Scripture. Now, there's a universal brotherhood, people say. Well, there's a universal brotherhood of all those who are in Adam. That's one universal brotherhood. And then there's another universal brotherhood. And it is composed of those who are in Christ. But Scripture says, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children of God. To them, as many as received Christ, those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to say we're all children of God is a denial of the very word of the very God who such people claim as their Father. It's only those who have received the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who are given the right to become children of God. We're going to look at a few more passages tonight. Only those who believe in Christ are sons of God. You want to say we're God's creatures? Fine. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, whose minds are no longer set on the things of the flesh, whose spirit is alive, who now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who are putting to death the deeds of the body, these are the sons of God. And adoption as a child of God is not something that the prospective adoptee can choose to do of his own accord. No, the choice to adopt a child is always that of the parent. In this case, God the Father. The children of God, back to John 1:12 and 13, are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, all are born in Adam, but no one becomes a child of God except by the will of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. This was His doing. Through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind decision we made. Is that what it says? According to the kind intention of whose will? His will. And it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in Christ. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Sonship is a big deal. It doesn't just mean you're a creature alive on the earth. It means that you have an eternity in God's family. Verse 13, if by the Spirit, this is me, in other words, if you're being led by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You will have eternal life. And notice how He takes these different truths and puts them together in different ways. If by the Spirit you are doing what he has commanded us to do, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will have eternal life. If you're not about doing that, then it means you're not being led by the Spirit of God, and you don't have an assurance of eternal life. And verse 14 now, he says, those people who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The Spirit of God leading you, or are you being led by some other? This status as sons of God is the assurance. It's the guarantee of eternal life. The Spirit leads, and what's the believer do? The believer puts to death the deeds of the flesh. He's not passive in this. We are not to be passive in this. We are to be about the business of bearing the fruit of the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The activity of the Spirit, you see, is the cause of what it is that we do and what it is that we become. But the activity of the believer putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that's the evidence of the presence and activity of the Spirit in us. You just need to look and see, are we bearing fruit? Are we about putting to death these sinful deeds? Now, how does the Spirit do this? How does he do this? If you're being led by the Spirit, how does he lead us? Well, he doesn't compel us to do anything. We had something else that tried to compel us to do things God's way. What was that? The law. See, the law didn't achieve that in us. Now the Spirit is within us, and the Spirit doesn't do it the same way the law tried. The Spirit enlightens us with what? What is the substance of which he enlightens us? The Spirit will guide you into all what? Truth. Spirit will guide you into all truth when he comes. And that's what he did. You see what he did? He guided the apostles, first Peter and John, and then Luke and Paul and Mark and these others. He guided them into the truth which they've put down for us. And the Spirit to this moment leads us into this truth. That's what he leads us into. It isn't some deal of where we just look up into the sky and look for spiritual enlightenment. No, he guides us into the truth of God's word. And he persuades us that it's true. John 16:13, Jesus told his disciples the Spirit would lead them into all the truth. He shows us the truth of the word of God. We're not left to our own devices. You know, because he's invisible, sometimes it's a little difficult to get a handle on where the Spirit is and what he's doing in our lives. But there was a point where you realized the Word of God is true. This is the way of salvation in Scripture. It's those who are being led by the Spirit, who are sons of God. And all the sons of God have the assurance of eternal life. And there are more blessings. It's amazing when you try to sit down and list all the blessings that come with a new birth. Galatians 5:18. If you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're no longer seeking to earn your justification by law keeping. If you're being led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're dead to the law. You're freed from the law of sin and death. There's a freedom that comes with a new birth that I believe we fail miserably to appreciate fully. We should understand the leading of the Spirit, both in our putting to death the deeds of the body and in the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, as a distinguishing mark of God's children. The leading of the Spirit. Are you being led by the Spirit, or is there something else leading you? Galatians 4:6 says, it is because you are sons that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. It's because you're sons. Verse 9, the work of the Spirit is not an option. It's not an extra add-on for some advanced Christians. Being led by the Spirit is a mark of all God's people. And you're either being led by the flesh or you're being led by the Spirit. You're being ruled by the things of this world, or you're being ruled by the Spirit of God. Being led by the Spirit is a mark of all of God's people. And one commentator says they not only belong to the family, but act like it. Now, verse 15, another conjunction, the word for to begin it. We're connecting back to verse 14 and all the way back to verse 1, really all the way back farther than that. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now you have received. This points to a definite point in time, probably the time of conversion. You know, here's the thing, though. We may not always recognize our time of conversion, our moment of conversion. In fact, Dr. Jones says it'd be very unusual for somebody to be able to say this was the moment God converted me. But this reference to a spirit of slavery or a spirit of bondage leading to fear again, it has to be a reference to slavery, certainly to sin and the power of sin, which brings about fear. It's a living in fear. Fear of what? Death? Condemnation? Fear of God? How does somebody know about this bondage? We've seen this man already in a spirit of bondage. Anybody know where we saw him? Well, let me ask you this. Do we see him here in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8? Do we see a man in a spirit of bondage? Take a look and read those four verses. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. Can't please God. Does this speak of a man who feels like he's in slavery? I would say to you, it does not. Maybe we see somebody who's in bondage somewhere else. Look back to chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh. I'm sold into bondage, into sin. What I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I agree with the law. I'm confessing it's good. So no longer am I the one doing it. It's sin doing it that's within me. The good that I want, I don't do. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? This is the guy who's in bondage. This is the guy with a spirit of slavery. How did he know of his dreadful condition? What is it that told him he was in real trouble? The law. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8, this guy is unconcerned with the law. He doesn't have a spirit of bondage. Is a spirit of slavery a good thing to have happen to a person? It makes him aware of what? It makes him aware of his sin and his dreadful condition. That's who he's talking about here. And he's saying you don't have that, and you didn't receive a spirit of slavery that's going to lead you back there again. Look at that word again, that little word again, at the end of this first half of verse 15. No, you've got a spirit of adoption. You got a spirit of adoption. You cry out, and that spirit of adoption means you start using intimate terms when you go to your heavenly Father. Jones says this. He says that every truly converted person must go through this time of conviction, of bondage, of recognition of his dreadful state to some degree before he comes to true saving faith. That guy in chapter 7, he sees what's right and he only has the law. But when the Spirit came and indwelt him, it set him free. Power of sin has been defeated in the true believer. His spirit's now alive. through his union with Christ, and his is now a spirit of adoption as a son of God, of celebration of his having become a son of God and having been adopted into God's family. I think Dr. Jones is correct. This is a step we must go through. We must understand why we need a Savior. We must understand that we need a Savior. People don't come to Christ because they believe they don't need Christ. I don't need it. My good outweighs my bad. That's what they think. I'm doing these works. I am complying with this religious system. Now, there are questions of interpretation which arise in this verse, and we have great minds on all sides. And the questions revolve around Paul's meaning in these phrases, spirit of slavery and spirit of adoption. And the word for spirit is pneuma in Greek. Same word is used of our spirit as is used of the Holy Spirit, pneuma. And some believe that when we read this, spirit of we have not received a spirit of slavery, but have received a spirit of adoption. In both cases, Paul is referring to our spirit, as in, we see it in Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Peter 3:4, a woman of a gentle and quiet spirit. But others say, in both cases, Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. And others say Paul is talking about our spirit in the first one and the Holy Spirit in the second one. No matter how you look at that question as to who he's referring to here, you end up in the same place. And I'm going to explain that in just a second. I don't know what Paul meant here by the use of the word spirit, but we can be certain of the following truths from Scripture that apply to this passage. We begin life in slavery, in bondage to sin and the law, and Paul has shown us that. Second, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, our spirits are freed from slavery to and the dominion of sin. And who did it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent not only of our new life, but of our adoption. It's he who creates in us this kind of family, familial, filial love and confidence by which we can cry, Abba, Father. And four, when we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, our spirit is changed. Our spirit rejoices. It comes alive. It rejoices in the knowledge and assurance that we are now children of God. So there's both an objective imparting of blessing by God the Holy Spirit, and there is our subjective response in our own spirit. The Spirit empowers us not only to anticipate and be assured of this eternal, glorious future, but to appreciate our present relationship as children of our Father. We no longer, folks, should be living in this life with a spirit of bondage, thinking that we can't please God, thinking that we're failing to be released from this bondage to sin. We shouldn't be living lives where we have any concern that we are still under condemnation, because the Spirit has come and should have changed the way we look at all these things. He's given us an assurance. He has made us sons of God. And the one who has received this gift has a consciousness of this gift. That's why he says, Abba, Father. The distinction here is between, and I put Hebrews 12:18 and following in the scripture sheet. Here's a great illustration of the difference. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. That was at the giving of the law. There's somebody in a spirit of slavery. But you, he says, the writer of Hebrews to his readers, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's been a major change in your life. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. These words, Abba, Father, reflect this new attitude. They reflect an intimate, familial intimacy of a new relationship with God the Father. And this sonship is manifested not only in how we look at God, but in how He looks upon us, His paternal care and concern for us. Yes, He provides food for the whole world. This is something very different. Dr. Jones relates this to our prayers. He says, when we make, and this is a great illustration, when we make a request of an earthly father in a cold, rigid, and formal way, like we see it in the English movies, you know, the guys, the little kids all dressed up in the outfit, and he goes in and says, sir, father. Well, we don't do that. When we're going to make a request of our earthly father, it's in an intimate, familial way. And our prayer should reflect that kind of intimate relationship with God. Yes. We don't have to stand with some incense and light some candles and have an enormous ceremony and a procession in order to go to God. Abba. It's a term that a little kid would use. Papa. We cry, Abba, Father. You know who cried, Abba, Father? Turn to Mark chapter 14. Here's a son of God, the son of God, out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knows what lay ahead of him. Verse 32, Mark 14. They came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. This is going to be a moment of very intimate prayer. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them. And he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jews would not address God in this way. Even when they prayed to him as Father, it was always in a cold, ritualistic, formal manner. They wouldn't have dared. Dad, Pop, Papa. But the true followers of Jesus Christ are now given the privilege of coming to our Father in this way. This tells us that God is not a distant, transcendent ruler who's so apart from us that we can't relate to Him and Him to us. He's one who is intimately close to us. And verse 16, Paul tells us we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is one of the very few verses in chapter 8 that does not begin with a conjunction. But I would suggest we may want to infer a dash or a hyphen somewhere between the end of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. In this verse, we clearly have reference to both the Holy Spirit and to our spirit. You know, the spirit, or soul, the word is psuche in Greek. It refers to the self. Our spirit is our self. It's the self. It's immortal. We'll live forever. For now, our true self, our soul, or our spirit, inhabits this body of sin and death. When Christ returns, it's going to inhabit a new body, an imperishable body. So, Now we have the Holy Spirit testifying. Is it to our spirit or with our spirit? Well, again, I'm going to suggest it's both. There are those who see this as testifying with our spirit, two witnesses. But the problem with that is exactly what standing does our spirit have to be testifying alongside the Holy Spirit? Well, until he comes and indwells us, no standing at all. Initially, the Spirit of God must testify to our spirit. And his testimony to our spirit is this. You are a child of God. That's what he's saying here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You are a child of God. That's how we know this. Holy Spirit present within us, bearing witness that we are children of God. This can only happen in connection with true faith, belief in the incarnation of the eternal divine Son of God, belief in his sinless life, a trust in his death as the atonement for your sins. And this status as a child of God is evidenced by a life that manifests the fruits of the Spirit of God and that is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul's tying it all together for us. But is there a point where our spirit can testify that we are children of God? Well, unaided by the Holy Spirit, none of us could do that. But after the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, that changes. And perhaps Paul has in mind both aspects of this blessed assurance. We can testify now. Why? Why can we testify we're children of God? Because the Spirit of God is within us. But that can be the only basis of that testimony. And the witness of the Spirit, it's not made in a declarative statement. He doesn't come to each one of us and say, okay, Jim, you're a child of God. Doesn't do it that way. Things are spiritually appraised, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it's found in the assurance that he gives us through the gift of faith. Hebrews 11:1 is perhaps one of the best verses in all of Scripture and maybe one of the more misunderstood verses. What he says, faith is the assurance or the evidence or the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Faith is what communicates to us. See, we think it's something we do, and believing is something we do, but faith is a gift by which God communicates to us that everything we read in this book is true. That's what he's saying here in chapter 11, verse 1. It opens our eyes. Faith is what opens our eyes. It's what we then live by. And the witness of the Holy Spirit, that you're a child of God, doesn't necessarily come the day you were born again. As I said earlier, we don't even notice necessarily the day we're born again. We can notice the day we responded. Hendrickson says we might summarize verses 15 and 16 this way. You who are being led by the Spirit are not being led back into a spirit of bondage. That place where you came under conviction and begged for release, begged for freedom, who will free me? And where Christ came by his Spirit and freed you. The Spirit who indwells us now is not going to take us back there. You've been adopted as children of God. You don't have to deal with that spirit of dread anymore. You're not going back there. You've received a spirit from the Holy Spirit who transforms slaves into children. That's right. And he's filled us with a sense of freedom and confidence so that we can confidently now approach God and utter this cry, this intimate, familial cry, Abba, Father. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And John again clears this up for us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. How about that? 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God. We know. We have the witness of the Spirit. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that too. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As we read these things, you can see how foolish is the notion that anybody would think they deserve any of these blessings. And the blessing of sonship brings with it another blessing, heirship. You're now an heir. You have an inheritance. Verse 17, if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, we're called elsewhere in Scripture. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. He connects heirship, suffering, and our glorification. Now, heirs are those who receive property as the result of what? This is an easy one. Someone's death. We read in Hebrews on this past Lord's Day, or maybe two Lord's Days ago, chapter 1, verse 2, that Christ is the heir of what? All things. He's the heir of all things. Now we learn that all who are children of God are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He's the heir of all things. We're fellow heirs with him. You see where this is going? We share in his inheritance. His inheritance is everything. We read this also in Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 4:7, just below that. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. And the term son covers both male and female children of God here in Scripture. Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I love Peter's epistles, both of them. 1 Peter 1:3, he prays, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What blessing. One writer says this, though, but, you know, he says that's all true, but it's also, he says, difficult to suppress the deeper thought that God himself is our inheritance. And we look at Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord prays to his Father as he's about to go to the cross. And John 17:5, Christ's reward was what? To be glorified with the Father. That's his reward. Now, why is that a big deal for us? Because we share in that reward. That's why. That's what the Word tells us. Believers are joint heirs with Christ. His reward is to be glorified with the Father. So the glory of our inheritance can be nothing less than the glory which is His in the reward of His exaltation. Look back to Paul's words here in verse 17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be, and he sneaks this word in again, glorified with Him. Glorified with Him. Jesus' prayer in John 17, beginning in verse 20, and I think I might have said earlier, there's a real convergence between Jesus' prayer in John 17, Romans 8, and what we see in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. Here's his prayer in John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You hear those words? So that the world may know what? That you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's what he says. I desire also, Father, that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is some inheritance, folks. This is some inheritance. What's the nature of this inheritance? Earthly wills, can you change them? You can. This is an inheritance that cannot be taken away, can't be changed. Earthly testators, they die. That's how the will kicks in. And any purely earthly inheritance is limited. Here's what it is. When it's gone, it's gone. Testators passed on. And when the inheritance is used up, nothing gets added to it. But the testator that Paul has in mind, he lives forever. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And the inheritance will never diminish. Never diminishes. And he has an abundance of riches. All the silver is mine. All the gold is mine, he says. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. This inheritance is heavenly. And so it's incorruptible. It's eternal. And we will partake of it in common with the only begotten Son of God. That's what it is to be a son of God. It's the design of Paul that we come to value this inheritance as we should, so that we're contented with it no matter what comes in this life, and patiently bear whatever troubles may press on in this life. Lord, thank you for the abundance of blessings that you pour out on us. Thank you for calling us together. Thank you for the smiles on so many faces, Lord, as we read about your adoption of all of us as your children. And thank you for the glory that awaits us and the assurance of that glory. In Christ's name, amen.